1 Peter 3, verse 8. I want to read it, and then we'll get started. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Everybody there. Uh-oh. Hey, how you doing? Huh? Did you escape? You escaped. It's okay. Look, I've got to work. I got to say hi. Say hi. Did you finish your cookies? Okay. Well, go with Miss Meredith because I got to work. Good boy. Thank you. I'll be there in just a minute, okay? I'll be there in just a minute. Oh. And watch over our nursery workers. Miss Carolyn, they may need you back there. All right. Finally, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That was a new word for me. I mean, not really new, but I hadn't seen that word in a long time. It means abuse. So don't abuse one another. Don't return abuse if you've been abused. It's a context of the church, remember, here. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Just real quickly, what does that bring back shades of? Maybe something Jesus said, right? On the contrary, bless. So I think Peter's recalling words that Jesus said, and he's just writing them down. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord, here's the motive. Here's the motive. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The context of the church, don't forget, it's a letter to the church. And you're almost surprised when we read words like, don't repay evil for evil to those people in the church. So Peter's dealing with a group of people who, I don't know, maybe a little raw, rough on the edges, that are acting up. So there's the title, if you have the outline, The Pursuit of a Peaceful Church. When I was growing up, there were two houses I spent a lot of time in. You know, in Tyler, it was a small, fairly small neighborhood at the time. We were the last house on the block from Loop 323. If you made your way down Amy Lane, we were the last house on the block. And the last house on the street. There were some other streets that went off of Amy, and I spent a lot of time just walking through the neighborhood, with spending time at a couple of houses, especially that I was thinking about today when I started writing this. The first place that I spent a lot of time was the Townsend home. Kent Townsend, Royce and Gloria Townsend. Kent was my age. There's three boys in that home. Kenny Townsend, who runs overhead door, and Tyler. And then Kevin was the middle brother. And then Kent's my age. Their dad was named Royce Townsend. And Royce he just recently died. Last year he died. He was a big guy, man. I mean, just a rough guy. And whenever I went over there, there was not a whole lot of hugging and loving and that kind of deal. It was just, hey, good to see you, Burton. You know, here we, you know, third, fourth grade kind of deal, and call you by your last name and pat you on the rear end when you walk by, and how things going over at the Burton house, just rough and rugged kind of stuff. And then there was another house right around the corner from me, Jeff Lowe's house. Jeff had an older brother as well, whose name was Steve, and Jeff was a couple years older than me, but I loved that Lowe family because they had a swimming pool in the backyard, and I lived just back behind them, and so there was a chain-linked fence that separated mine from theirs, and I would just jump the fence and go swimming whenever I liked. And Vernon, the dad, wasn't too happy about that. He let me know about it. But his mother, her name was Pat. Pat was a nurse. She was one of the most gentle people I've ever met in my life. And whenever I'd walk into her house, she would walk over to me. She'd remember her white nurse's uniform on, and remember the old white hat they used to wear. And she'd have that on, and she would stop cooking dinner if I walked in the house and come over to me and just look me eye to eye and come down on my level and just hug me. A lot of affection in that home. Now, I'm drawing the dichotomy between those two homes to ask you this question. What kind of first century culture do you think best represents one of those homes? Was it a loving kind of culture, or was it a more of a Royce Townsend kind of culture? You tell me. What do you think? First century culture was like a Royce Townsend culture. This idea that Peter has about all these tender compassions and being merciful to each other and sympathetic and pitying each other, and this was very foreign to this first century group of people. This was, a matter of fact, probably pretty shocking to them that they were supposed to be that way to each other. This may help you understand that when he gets this letter, when the church gets this letter that Peter's writing to them, they're probably pretty shocked. And that may help us better understand why the words are pretty strong to them. Stop being that way to each other. Rather, do this kind of stuff to each other. So he's after a peaceful church, pursuing a peaceful church. And so here's how I have it. Let's work through this together. The first thing I think he says, so here's how I'm going to work through it with you. It's on the outline. Verse 8 says, do this. Verse 9 says, don't do this. And verses 10 through 12 have for us a quote from the Old Testament that I'm going to help you better understand about staying on the path to the good life. That's what I want to do in 10 through 12. Look at verse 8 again, and I have it this way. Act like you love each other. Act like you love each other. I remember Karen saying that to the boys growing up before we'd go in a store. She'd say, would you just act like you love each other, please? And Peter's saying this to the church. Now notice his word, and all of you, or the first word's finally. So verse 8 starts with finally. It doesn't mean that the letter is over. He's got a few more things to say. It's like people jest about the pastor saying, and finally, and then he goes on forever and ever and ever. I try not to do that, so I just avoid finally completely. So he says, finally, which tells us it's the conclusion of the letter. Now, y'all, this is the final sermon from 1 Peter for us. This is why I wanted to choose these particular verses. Number one, it starts with finally, because I want to finally finish the letter of 1 Peter tonight. Now, I know there's two more chapters, but look, the things that are going to be covered are also going to be covered in Ephesians that I'm doing on Sunday morning. I don't want to be redundant, and I don't want to bore you with all this. And so I thought I would stop. This will be the final night. We'll do two more Wednesdays. I think we have together a business meeting, and then I think there's one more. And then after that, we'll start a new series. And just give you a heads up, we're going to start Malachi on Wednesday nights, okay? Malachi. And that'll be the first Wednesday in July. So for now, notice the word finally. He's bringing it to a close. Now, notice the next set of words is all of you. So now he moves to all of you. Now, he's comprehensive because he's been dealing specifically with individuals. Let's go back up and see who he's talking about. 13 through 17 of chapter 2. 13 through 17 deals with people in the church who have a problem with governing authorities. Right? Where the government says, you must do this. Well, there were people in Peter's church who were saying, we don't have to do what they say. We've got a new king. And Peter's saying, you got it all wrong. Just because you became a believer doesn't mean that you stop obeying local and well, they didn't have state, but governing authorities. I would say that because you became a Christian, you to be all the more under the submission of governing authorities. We ought to be the model for what it looks like to obey what government says for us to do. Now, I know there's particulars about that. We don't do what they tell us to do if it's immoral. I know all of that. I'm just saying Peter is trying to rein in some rebellious people in the church who say, we don't have to do what they say. So 13 through 17 deals with specifics of those people, a little band of rebels within the body at his church who said, we don't have to obey government. Specifically, the next group, so now he's saying all of you, so I'm going back. Now notice specifically in chapter 3, starting at verse 1, who does he deal with? Wives and then husbands. Only one verse with the husband. But either way, he's dealing with wives and husbands there. This is the way that a Christian wife acts, and this is the way that a Christian husband is supposed to act. And then now, so now I'm just drawing to your attention to verse 8. Now he's dealing with everyone in the church. Everybody, he says, you should do these things. And he gives us five distinct Christian behaviors that we ought to be practicing at home and in the church. And we'll look at these individually and just move right through them. I think it's important to look at them individually. Notice what I found in verse 8. What's distinct about it? The sentence begins and ends with the word mind. The mind. He deals first with all of you have unity of mind, and then the last thing he says, be humble in mind. Notice what Peter's doing. He's setting up the kind of attitude that you ought to have when you join the church. What kind of attitude? Y'all? Well, just an attitude just a servant kind of mentality when you come together. In other words, it's not all about you anymore. Before you were saved, it was all about you, right? My life was, I want this and I want it now. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. And I don't care who I hurt to get it. I mean, I wasn't that mean, but that was the attitude. I want this. I'm going to get it on the weekend. I deserve it. I've worked hard all week and I don't care how you feel about that. I'm going to get it. It was all about me. Now Peter's saying, no, that's all changed now. And he ends the first sentence, he bookends it, if you will. This is the kind of stuff I get hung up on. He bookends it with the mind, right? So this is the attitude we're supposed to have. And then he gets down to specifics when he talks about these five distinct behaviors. Now, here's what I want you to do. I can pretty much guarantee that you're struggling with one of these. We all will at one time or another. And so as we go through this first little small list of distinct human behaviors, if you struggle with one of these, I want you to just circle it as we go through here. Or if you don't like doing that, let the Holy Spirit reveal it as we go through it. Here they are again. Unity of mind. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So the unity of mind thing is not that we're supposed to agree on everything. It's just that when we come together, there are some major things about the Christian faith we all ought to feel the same about. Okay? Now, there are tiers of traditions that Peter's not talking about that, and I'm not encouraging us that we need to all think the same about the way we carry out our faith. That's called just the practice of our faith. What's the big difference between us and the church down the street? Well, this is no secret. There's a female pastor down the street at the Methodist church. There's not one here. Those are ways we practice our faith. And Peter's not saying we all ought to be in agreement about that. He's saying that we ought to have unity in our mind about some very major things about the Christian faith. I've listed three for you. The sufficiency of Scripture. Salvation is by Christ alone through faith alone. It's on this outline if you got it. And then finally, the sovereignty of God. I think those are majors. Now, I'm just thinking through this kind of stuff. We ought to be unified on what we believe about the sufficiency of Scripture. You agree with that? Okay, and so here I've just listed three things here for you. They all start with I, so it could be as easy as possible. What should we agree upon about the Scripture? We ought to agree that it is inerrant. That means it is without error. That you believe that it has no errors in it. That it doesn't contradict itself. We ought to all be in agreement about that. We ought to also agree, the next I on your outline is that it's infallible. Infallible simply means that it cannot lie. It cannot. It doesn't have the capability of even lying. In other words, we can trust it for what it's worth. Okay? And then thirdly, I think under the heading of the sufficiency of Scripture, we all ought to be on the same page that it is inspired, that God wrote it. And now you say, well, that's a no-brainer. Yeah, well, just turn on the news. You're a little outnumbered today, church member. Just a little. And there are even churches now under the Southern Baptist umbrella who are moving away from some of those very ideas. You are in the minority now, instead of the majority, if you believe in those three things about Scripture. You're in the minority. Pray for our convention. Pray for the Southern Baptist Convention. We desperately need it. We're in an era that Dr. Patterson, who was here 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, was one of those guys who stood in the 70s for what we call the conservative resurgence. We drew a line when some universities started moving left. Patterson, Johnny Hunt, Jerry Vines, Adrian Rogers, a number of those men that you recognize those names said, that's it, we're drawing the line right here. We believe in these three things about Scripture. The others said, okay. So what I'm saying is that we ought to have unity of mind about the sufficiency of Scripture. The second thing that I felt like we ought to have unity about, and that is that salvation is by Christ alone through faith alone. We ought to all agree upon that. And I think you've been here long enough, you keep coming back, I think you agree with it. Okay? And then finally, we ought to all agree on the sovereignty of God. I just think we should agree on the sovereignty of God. That God rules, not man. God rules. God's in charge. God creates. God sustains. God directs all of His creation to His desired end. Okay. Oh, yeah. So let's fill in these blanks. Darla will really get on to me if I don't fill these blanks in. The very top. Notice the all of you language. It's comprehensive because the previous paragraphs are specific, 13 through 17, to, I don't know, whatever I said, people that are in rebellion against governing authorities. There's not much room for that. And then in 3, 1 through 7, to wives and husbands goes in that blank. And then when we get down here, this is the last two blanks. And then this last part of this sentence, under the sovereignty of God, God is king, not man. Although we may not understand sovereignty, we still worship and adore God. Those are those two blanks. Okay, the next thing, look what he says. Here's another human characteristic or a distinctive that we should have if we want to pursue a peaceful church. We ought to be sympathetic towards one another. We ought to be sympathetic towards each other. We're trying to protect a spirit of peace around here. It's been pretty peaceful for several years. And we're doing our best to protect that spirit of peace that's here. And in order to keep that going, we need to have a unity of mind. We ought to think the same thing about Scripture and about God. And secondly, we ought to be a little more sympathetic or be sympathetic towards each other. Let me just tell you what I found about sympathy. Since you became a Christian, God the Spirit has been at work stirring up your feelings. Once they were all about you, you were the center of your world. But when you were saved, all of that changed. You were supposed to have changed. And now others are to be the objects of your emotions. The word compassion popped up whenever I studied the word sympathy. Compassion kept popping up. I want to ask you a question. Do members of this church come to you with tender hearts asking you to pray for them? Is there people in the church that come to you and say, "Can I talk to you about?" And they say something. If they are, why are they doing that? Because they see that you're sympathetic. A better question might be, if they're not, why not? I need to be more sympathetic. I need to be more genuine and real to people. And then perhaps they'll come to me. Does your husband come to you? Does your wife? Do they feel right at home coming to you for tender conversations? Is this an area where you need some work? Act like you love each other, I think Peter says here. Then he says, love like brothers and sisters. I think Peter means that we ought to be so loving towards each other that we're like a refuge for one another. That they know that the people in the church, they know they can confide in you. They know you're tight-lipped about stuff. And so they feel like they can come to you and trust you. Has that happened? People coming to you? They love you like a brother or a sister. Can your husband trust you with his deepest concerns? Can you talk to her, men, about your deepest fears? This is what he's talking about. Getting mushy, isn't it? Huh? Mushy. And this is what Peter's church is probably thinking. This is mushy, man. We're not used to this. And perhaps we should become more sympathetic, more tender-hearted towards one another, and love each other like brothers and sisters. We ought to have more than just one person in the church that we trust. The model that Peter is proposing is that we all have deep trust and loyalty with each other at home and at church. Number four, a tender heart. You want to pursue a peaceful fellowship in the church? You want to have a peaceful church? Then we ought to have a tender heart towards each other. Tenderness means pity. And the more of life that you experience, the more pitiful you ought to be becoming. Ever had a wayward child? Ever lost a job? Ever had a check bounce? Do you know what it feels like to be a child of divorce? Then if you say yes, then you're a candidate to be tender-hearted to each other. That's Peter's point. Drop all this facade. Drop all this hypocrisy. Drop all of that stuff. Let's become a peaceful fellowship. Let's become united with one another. Peter says, here's the fifth one. You ought to have a humble mind. A humble mind. When I was at North Greenville University, my senior year, granted, I was 35, 7, 8 or something like that. We had to take a class called Senior Seminar. And the Senior Seminar had assignments underneath it. So the Senior Seminar was the class, and then you had assignments. And those assignments were preparing you for social life. Now, I was 36, 37 years old. Y'all, I'm happy as an introvert. Just my style. It's hard to stand up there and preach just for me because I'm by nature an introvert. I can go and close myself in my room and with a book and I'm happy as ever. But what this class did for me was help me. If you're going to go into ministry, buddy, you better be a little more extroverted. And so the class really helped me. It taught us, at one point, they took us to the family dining room. We had to be at the class at 7 o'clock one night. And when we were there, they had all the facilities set up with everything. It was a dining event. And they taught us proper silverware. They taught us how to carry on a conversation at a table with someone you don't know. Extremely helpful. This is the kind of stuff Peter's driving at, that we ought to learn how to be humble in mind with one another. Another class that we had underneath the senior seminar, another assignment was proper etiquette skills. How to greet people. I'm not so sure that these are great ideas for today. We ought to be teaching young people how to greet somebody. Put the phone down and stick out your hand and look somebody in the eye and shake their hand and say hello and learn how to carry on a conversation. It's not about you, Peter's saying. This is about getting to know other people in the body of Christ. This will make it a more peaceful church. A humble mind, I read, means practicing courtesy towards one another. And courtesy comes from two words. It originated with two words, court and etiquette. Knowing how to properly respond to royalty in the court is how the word started, courtesy. Court and etiquette. Have you ever watched how people respond when the Queen of England walks into a room? Peter's saying this is the kind of thing that we ought to be expressing towards one another. Not that we bow down and worship and all that, but that we treat each other with royal courtesy. That's how much more someone ought to mean to you because they're a brother and sister in Christ. He says this is what will lead to a peaceful, peaceful church. Too many churches, I think, get themselves into awkward, hard-to-break cycles because four or five want to be in charge of everything. And then no one else can serve or be an active part of anything because those four or five do it all. And they appear to be humble because nobody else will help. But my point is, we ought to have a humble mind with one another. That's not humility. We ought to be looking for people that we ought to be replacing ourselves with. You say, well, I'm not serving anywhere. Well, you need to be. And you say, well, I can't because they won't let me. Well, tell me, let's go talk to them and let's find a way for you to get involved. Because that's not the lock that we're supposed to have on the church. It's supposed to be free where people can go and serve and feel free to serve. This is an attitude of humility Peter's talking about. So if verse 8 is a list of five shocking behaviors that exhibit a healthy, growing church, and if verse 8 is this list of do's, then look at verse 9. This is do not do this now. So we've had, here's what I want you to do. Now we go to verse 9, and here's what you don't do. And I have it this way. First off, in verse 9, don't forget your calling to be a peculiar people. Don't forget your calling to be a peculiar people. Even after we become believers and join the church, we're still quite capable of causing trouble in the fellowship. You are very capable of doing it, and so am I. And Peter says, I want you to be aware of it. Here's some things I don't want you to do, Peter says. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless people. Because in the end, it's going to come back as a blessing to you. Matter of fact, he calls it an inheritance. It's going to come your way. So bless, be a blessing to people. Some in Peter's church were being cruel to other church members. And Peter's saying, this is unacceptable. You are supposed to be a light in the community where you are. People are to be looking to your church as the model for behavior. Peter's saying, y'all are not doing that at all. Stop reviling one another and stop repaying each other with evil. He says, do the most peculiar thing when someone in the church acts like a fool. Bless them. Anybody struggle with that one? So I thought, well, I'm just becoming a Christian then. I'm becoming a Christian. It's obviously not something that instantaneously happens to us when we accept Christ as a child at VBS or when we walk the aisle at the church when we're 30 years old, in my case, that we just don't become a Christian. No, we are becoming Christians. There are still attitudes that are ingrained in us that we've got to be on guard for. Y'all with me? And here are some warnings that Peter's saying. You've got to be on guard for this stuff because the devil is a roaring lion, he says later on in the letter. Be aware that he's still there. You're still battling the passions of your flesh, Peter seems to say. God has called us one time, notice, from darkness into his marvelous light, but I think Peter's saying the Spirit is constantly calling us to put off this old man and put on the new man or the new woman in Christ. More on that this Sunday from Ephesians chapter 3 or 4. Well, are you doing that? Is your church putting off the old and becoming the kind of church Peter is talking about? Do you think we're a growing and changing church, y'all? Just a little finger on your pulse. Yes or no? Are we a growing? Okay. Tom Rainer is a church academician. He has studied churches for years, and he's authored many books on the health of a church. Here's what he offers. 5 signs that a church is in danger and needs to change. Number 1, the church is not growing. I think we're in the clear there. Number 2, there's an ongoing conflict within the church. Number 3, most of the church's budget is focused inwardly. Number 4, there's no positive presence in its community. And 5th, Rainer says, the church may be in trouble if there's a high turnover in leadership. I think we're doing okay. Email me or text me if there's something I'm not aware of. 10 through 12, and we're finished. 10 through 12, now stay on the path to the good life. Now look what he does. Do you see the quotations? This is what's cool about Wednesday night. We can stop here just for a minute and notice there's something different about 10 through 12. If your editor moved it in and put quotations around 10 through 12, how many of your Bibles have that? All right. There ought to be something different about 10 through 12. You know what's different about it? It's a quote from the Old Testament. So get the picture. Peter's writing the letter, and all of a sudden, a scripture comes to his mind. And it's Psalm 34, 11 through, I think, 18 or so. I encourage you to write it down. Some of you are doing that. And the reason I say I want you to write it down is I want you to look at it a little bit later. Because when we come to a place where a New Testament author stops in the middle of his writing and quotes an Old Testament verse, he's up to something. And it's our responsibility to stop and go dig a little bit. So I did that. And I want to read it to you. So get the picture. He's writing about the church and about the troubles and encouraging them to do this and don't do that. Then all of a sudden he stops and quotes this psalm, Psalm 34, verse 11. I'll just read it. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them from all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Okay, now hold on. I'm telling you why Peter's putting this here. So Peter's writing. He says in verse 10, I want you to be reminded of this. I want you to keep your tongue from evil. And I want you to watch the words that you use. I want you to seek after peace because when you say things that you shouldn't, I want you to be aware, church, that the Lord is near to those people who are brokenhearted. Is Peter recalling anything that he may have done while Christ was alive? Did Peter have trouble with his mouth? Did Peter feel bad about it? Was he brokenhearted? Did he learn a lesson that perhaps after he spoke too soon or said something that he shouldn't have or acted a fool, as some of my UPS buddies used to say, don't act a fool. Did he do all of that and then he'd discover the great mercy of God towards people who are brokenhearted? You better believe it. So here's a guy who's saying to the church, look, if you want to have a peaceful church, you're the biggest part of it. And there are a couple of things that you ought to practice. What does he say? You better watch your mouth. You better watch what you say. Because one day the enemy's going to come, he's going to catch you on a bad morning, and you're going to say something that you're going to regret to another church member, and then it's on. So Peter's saying, be careful. Always watch what you say. I want to say publicly to you, Damon, that I'm sorry for some of the things I've said to you. I got mad one Sunday morning and said something I shouldn't to him, and there were others of you standing around, and so I want to say publicly, I'm sorry for doing that. And it'll just creep up on you, man. It just will happen when you least expect it, and you'll say something you'll regret. And I want to just say, too, the conviction will eat you alive. I told my daughter the other day, I said, don't always do like I do. Don't always do like I do. There's a part of me that I don't want you to be like. And what I'm trying to save her from is the conviction that when you say something you shouldn't, the conviction, friends, will eat you alive because you belong to God. And so I said to her, I want you to be careful about what you say and don't be like me in that area because it will just eat you alive. What else does he say? Regularly repent. Regularly repent. Turn away from those things that you've done immediately. Turn away from them and don't do them again. That's what repentance means. Turn away from it once and for all. Now, here's what I want you to do. I'm finished. I want you to do this. I want you to look over verse 8 again, right where you are. Just look over verse 8. And I want you to take a pencil and just circle one of those that you have trouble with. A pencil, because you're going to erase it later because you're not going to struggle with that anymore. All right, you finished? Now here's what I want you to do. Now you've circled that one. Now I want you just to take a look around. Just look around the church, and I want you to see if there's anybody that you feel comfortable, and we're not going to do it, but if you would feel comfortable taking your Bible and saying to them, I struggle with that. Would you help me pray over that? That's what Peter's wanting us to do. That we ought to have one here that you could take your Bible to and say, would you help me pray over that? You're too honest. Here's what I want you to think of too. Did you see something? You don't have to shake your head, but did you see somebody that you could trust and take that to? Here's what Peter is saying. You ought to be able to look around and see everybody and feel comfortable taking it to everybody and saying, I struggle with that. Brother, sister, would you help me pray over that? That's his goal. Pursuing a peaceful church. Comments, questions before I go relieve Meredith and Stacy of a rambunctious 3-year-old. Any questions or comments? All right, let me pray for you.